How do we look at these two? Do we just say they're the same? And then I, you know, reading through some commentators that I kind of look up to, and there seemed to be a general consensus that the thing is with Paul seldom will take two words to describe the same thing unless there is some distinction that he wants to bring forth, especially when he's listing the actual qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it seems like he's trying to convey 9 different traits or facets of one fruit. So why would he just take two words if he means one trait here? So you can't be dogmatic about it. Neither were these guys. They would say it seems possible that. So you can kind of see the absence of dogmatism there. It seems possible that why Paul used two words here is he was getting at the fact that there's the heart motive of the action as well as the action itself. In other words, you've got the inward heart, internal disposition, and then the external expression of that internal disposition. Because actions are really a waste of time if they're not out of pure motives, right? I mean, that's what Jesus said. He said, listen, there's going to be people that did plenty of good things, even cast out demons, and I'm going to have to tell them I never knew them. The heart's got to be in the right place. So there seems to be a strong possibility that when he says kindness, he's talking about the heart itself, the internal disposition, and goodness is the actual expression of that disposition. I still couldn't find that clarity, neither could these guys, totally in the words. And, you know, I got to be careful with that because I see George over there. You know, he's got his phone, he's got the, oh, there's a concordance. Well, I don't know, Pastor, there it is, and here's how the word sounds, you know, press that button. But anyway, it's so close, but that makes sense anyway, does it not? Motivation's got to be right, you know, or the act doesn't really matter. And, you know, when you write a sermon, when you've been doing these things for 20 years, you know, I thought about it. You know, I've been doing this for over 20 years. I'm somewhere up around 1,000 sermons. Could you imagine if I remembered all those things? I mean, I know you guys don't, but I don't either, you know? And I always say it's like eating food, you know? Most of you can't tell me what you ate a month ago, but man, if you didn't eat for the last few months, you'd be dead. And it's the same thing with spiritual food. We need to feed ourselves, whether we remember what the meal was or not. It goes in there, and it keeps us nourished. But when you're trying to write a sermon, there's a couple approaches you can take, especially if you're not sure what to do. One is you can use the W questions, you know. Take the scripture and just ask who, what, when, where, and why. And you can begin to develop maybe 3 points out of that, or even if you're working on a lesson. Another one is the 3D questions, which is kind of like to define it. How is it defined? How is it displayed? And how is it deployed? You know, that's how we pastors get these hip, you know, D things and have them all rhymed. We don't, you know, somebody thought them up probably about 500 years ago, and then we read them there, and we're like, but it is a way to look into it and help you to extract something deeper from the topic. So that's what I'm going to do today. We're going to look at the 3 Ds of kindness and goodness, how it's defined, how it is displayed, and how is it deployed. How is it defined? Well, it's defined by just looking at the character of God. I mean, and we're going to look at that for a little bit. How many times does the Bible just say God is good? You know, so it's defined by the character of God. Now, how is it displayed? It's displayed through the life of Jesus Christ. The goodness and kindness of God is displayed through Jesus' life. How is it deployed? Well, that's where we're going to get called on the carpet. It's deployed by the Holy Spirit working through us and giving it to other people. So first, we're just going to look at how it's defined. Again, it's just woven all throughout Scripture, including the Old Testament. And probably one of the biggest places would be the Psalms. Again, you know, how many times over and over again does it say God is good? If you just start going through it, like Psalm 136 has 26 verses. If you read that in the New American Standard Translation, you will find the word kindness in 26 verses, 26 times. Now, if you're looking at the King James, the word is mercy, that they translate it. Some, I think NIV just uses loving, or his love is forever. But it really, the word there, chassad, I think it is. Again, it'll sound a lot better if you play it on George's little blue Bible thing there. But you know that those Hebrew words, or it sounds like you're getting ready to get rid of a clog in your throat, you know, chassad, something like that. But it really, if you look at the definition, one of the main definitions of it is kindness. Kindness. And God just wants to drive it. Do you have any idea how kind he is? And he just keeps repeating it. The loving kindness is, and he wants us to know it's for keeps. It's everlasting. Regardless of what your circumstances may be seemingly communicating to you, it doesn't matter, and I'm going to drive it to you 26 times in a row. He's good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. Hang on to that, no matter how beat up you feel. You know, I mean, David, I don't know if he wrote that one, but that's a guy who's pretty beat up because he deserves some of the beating up like we all do. You know, and he's just like, listen, I got to remind myself how good is God, because you know what? Imagine if he wasn't good. You know, we just take that for granted. You know, that is our Judeo-Christian culture. We just assume God is good. Even people who claim not to be believers, oh, if there was a God, he wouldn't do that. Well, where'd you get the concept that he's even good? Where did you even get this platform, this foundation of judging whether there's a God by whether good things happen? Why would you even think God is good? They didn't used to. You know, the pagan cultures, man, some of those pagan gods were not nice guys. I mean, they used to war between themselves, and then humans would end up being the shrapnel from their wars, or getting hit by the shrapnel of their wars. I mean, it's a cool thing. The Hebrew God comes along and says, guess what? We've had a revelation, and God is good, and he's kind, and his loving kindness is forever. Just driving it over and over again, and then he brings out prophets to express it even more dramatically. I've said this before, but I think one of the most glaring examples that he gives is the prophet Hosea. And he's just shows time and again how God is relentless in his loving, kind, and good pursuit of his people. Chapter 11, it says things like, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But when others called him, he ran off and left me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals. Peterson translates that section, says they kept running off to the popular sex gods. Things haven't changed a whole lot, have they? So my people are bent on turning from me. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? Asking just rhetorical questions. You know the obvious answer is, I mean, how could you even give up your own kid? You can't, no matter how much it hurts. They're your kid. He feels the same way. How could I give you up, Israel? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. Why? And then he answers the question. For I am God and not a man. That's good, isn't it? Because you know what? When people aren't nice to me, I don't always pursue them. You know, what do? We unfriend them. We block them, you know? God doesn't have that on his computer, you know? He doesn't have those functions. It's unbelievable, the more you look at God, how uninfluenced he is by our ingratitude and our bad attitudes towards him. Now listen, he will discipline and he does things, but you ever hear that saying? His character, his disposition towards you, there's nothing you can do to get God to love you more, and there's nothing that you can do to get him to love you less. You realize that? That's pretty intense if we can get that down in there. That's what they're trying to pound into our heads. And he does it with Hosea, man. That guy had a tough job. I mean, you know, maybe some of you felt like God gave you a tough, you know, mission by who he had you marry. It ain't nothing like what he had Hosea marry, right? He had him fall deeply, not only deeply in love, but faithfully in love with an unfaithful prostitute and said, this is what it looks like, my relationship with you. It makes you feel pretty good, right? Oh, thank you, Lord. So I'm an unfaithful prostitute. That's how bad our condition really is. We don't really get it and how good God is and how dependent we are on his loving kindness, that it's for keeps, it's forever, it's uninhibited. Here's a great line. A guy named Scottish dude. You know, they always have those cool names. Alistair Begg, I think, is his name. And he says this: God's kindness and his goodness is not inhibited by the reaction upon those whom he sets his love. It's uninhibited. Doesn't mean that he might not react in a disciplinary way, but however he does, it's in love. His love is unaffected. Unlike us, he's not like a man. Now here's the thing, don't misinterpret his goodness and his kindness, right? That's what Paul kind of got to. You know, he in Romans 1, he's talking about, you know, how some of the crazy evil things that man is capable of and falls deeper and deeper into things, and he even talks about there's such a thing as too late almost. You know, and getting more and more into it. And but he's saying, did you ever think about the patience and the kindness of God? And, you know, it's not like, you know, he's just up there and he's just a kind old man and he doesn't really care, you know. And it's like, well, you know, Hitler just kind of had a bad day, but we'll just forget about that, you know. It's not like that at all. He's kind, but here's how Paul puts it. He gets into chapter 2, verse 4, and that was a song I just had Tommy and Roxanna play. By the way, did you appreciate them helping us out this morning? Amen. Thanks, guys. And they even took requests. I said, hey, could you play that song about, you know, God's kindness? Sure, really? Yeah. It's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. Paul's saying, listen, he says by verse 4 of chapter 2 of Romans, he says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Are you just taking advantage of it? You just think he's a nice guy and he's, you know, he's just going to enable you and never say anything? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God, it has a goal. It has a purpose. It leads you to repentance. His kind and good character, he's looking to melt our hearts and see the error of our ways and surrender our soul to him. That's what he wants. That's how his character is defined, man. He is good to the core. He's kind, and then it's displayed through Jesus Christ. Came across this verse in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 that uses the word kind, referring to God. And, you know, I read Titus before. I never really put a whole lot of focus on this particular verse, but I found out that it's actually a very popular verse with the Anglican Church at Christmas time. You know, for us American Christians, we usually use things like, you know, here today, born in the city of David, is Christ the Lord. And we talk about, they use this one out of Titus, chapter 3, verse 4. I thought it was kind of interesting. It says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. It's really what Christmas was. It was the ultimate expression of God's kindness. You know, I always say, I don't remember where I heard that one either. I think it was Spurgeon, but this concept of, you know, we just think like we got to keep getting better and climbing each rung of righteousness on the ladder to get closer to God. And God says, forget about it. He says, I put the ladder not for you to try and climb up and reach a level of righteousness so you can reach me. I put the ladder because I got to come down. because of my kindness and join you in the swamp of your sin and be with you. And then Paul says the ultimate expression of his kindness in the very next verse. It was his kindness, he says in verse 4, of his love for mankind appeared. And then verse 5, he says, and he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And I looked up that word, and one of the main definitions for that one is kindness, once again. The basis of deeds not done in our righteousness, but according to his kindness. You know, in the end, there is a score, man. I mean, you can't just ignore the Dachau's and the Tiananmen Squares and the 9/11s and whatever happened in Manchester this last week and the abused children and the drive-by shootings. You know what? The Bible says, man, there is going to be a point where it culminates and there is a judgment and justice will roll like a mighty river, you know, it's not like, you know, when we play golf now, I often say, you know, you get a bad shot and you say, I'll take a mulligan, you know, we just won't count that one, take another shot. You know what, when you're in the PGA, man, you can't do that. There is a point where every shot counts and somebody's got to sign your scorecard. And we're going to come to that point where we all have to give an account of ourselves. But Paul says, listen, if you'll allow his kindness to bring you to repentance, his mercy will triumph over judgment. It will. And he displays it to each and every one of us, right? At the cross. I always say that the cross is where you can see the full, well-rounded character of God. It's the justice of God is displayed because you see him up there bleeding and suffering, and it's the demonstration of God's hatred for sin and all the damage that sin causes. And you see it as he absorbed, as Paul says, he took on, he became sin for us. He absorbed into his body all the sin of the world and brought it into himself. And we see demonstrated God's hatred for sin and all the damage that it causes as he's up there, not only bleeding and in pain physically, but spiritually in anguish. He actually receives the abandonment from God that we deserve. My God, why have you forsaken me? He takes on the spiritual abandonment that I was supposed to have received, and the physical pain and all the other aspects, but at the same time, it's God's expression of his goodness and his kindness and his unquenchable desire to express that through his forgiveness to each and every one of us and redeem us. And he wants us to take that kindness and that goodness. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:7. He says, so that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's displayed through him, ultimately on the cross. We got the character defined. You look into the character of God, you see the kindness and the goodness. You see it displayed through Jesus' life. But now he wants it to be deployed by the Holy Spirit and seen through us. That's where we get cold on the carpet. Paul says that. He says, listen, so that his grace in kindness toward us might be the surpassing riches might be seen in the ages to come. But then right on the heels of that verse, he goes into a few verses that are probably very familiar to a lot of us. Ephesians 2 and then verses 8 to 10. Right after that, he says, for grace you have been saved. Now, most of us have heard that one, right? Through faith and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works of what you've done. It's what Jesus did for us on the cross. Not what we're doing. so that we are saved and so that none of us can boast. Nobody's going to have bragging rights in heaven, right? Nobody's going to be able to say, well, this is what I did and that's why I'm here in heaven. We're all going to be totally humbled in that the only reason we're there is because Jesus paid a price that none of us would ever be able to do. Just a bunch of humble sinners, man, praising God. Nobody's got bragging rights. Nobody can boast, Paul says. And then he says, because we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And then what does he say? To go to church and listen to Greg speak? No, he says, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, so he can go to a bunch of Bible studies. Well, listen, there's nothing wrong with that, but that isn't actually what he says here. He says, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now we're called to demonstrate. In other words, here's just a simple way of putting it. Good works has to accompany good news. It just does. You know, the one I always say is that, you know, most religions say, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But Christianity is the inverse. I'm accepted, therefore I want to obey, man. If you've really experienced the grace of God, it will show in your heart being changed to a kind heart and exhibiting good works. True belief will reveal itself in right behavior. That's just what the Bible conveys. Doesn't save you, but it is the proof. Listen, if there's fire, man, there'll be smoke. And God says sometimes in the Bible, where's the smoke? You know, it used to be back when I was a kid, the ad was, where's the beef? You know? Jesus says, where's the fruit? So does John, man. I mean, John, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, amazing. He must have been an incredibly loving person. He seemed to have a grasp of the love of Jesus more than any of them. But, man, he lays it out straight in his first letter, 1 John, some of the things he says. 1 John 3:16, you know, I always say we all know John 3:16. How about 1 John 3:16? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Yeah, that's how we know. And, whoops, not done yet. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, for each other. Then he gets even more practical after that. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And then he ends with this. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. That's how we know. You know, we got all of these other traits, 9 different traits, joy, patience, peace. But the ones that actually show whether we belong to the truth are kindness and goodness. That's what John is saying here. Listen, we should be growing in all the other ones. We have to. Peace and joy and patience. But the ones that show whether you really belong to Jesus is if you're kind. It's really what it comes down to. That's what Jesus said, right? Matthew 25. All the nations spread out before him. What was the factor that he saw within the people? He didn't go to any other of the 9 other traits of the fruit. He went straight to kindness and goodness. When I was hungry, who fed me? When I was in prison, who came to visit me? When I was without shelter, who took me in? When I was thirsty, who gave me a drink? And they said, who did it? And he said, you did, when you did it to the least of these, the ones that are marginalized, the ones that couldn't provide for themselves, you were kind, he says. And to the ones on the other side, you weren't kind. You saw me in need, and you didn't give me what I asked for, what was needed. And when did we see that? He says, when you turned your back on all these. I mean, that's got to be one of the most unnerving sections of the Bible. Well, we got to come to grips with it. And you think, well, now why does Jesus say that? Because all through the Bible it says it's grace. So why all of a sudden does he flip it on its head and said, you know, well, the ones that are really true Christians are the ones who have been doing these things. But wait a minute, I thought it wasn't about what we did. Now you're saying it is. So which is it? The only possible answer, as I said before, it's not deeds of kindness and goodness that save you, but it's the deeds of kindness and goodness show whether your faith is real or if it's just lip service. That's basically what it comes down to. Let's face it. It's what makes the gospel attractive. One good, pure act that comes from a pure, kind heart of goodness is worth 100 sermons. I know you're thinking, I don't, Greg, probably 1,000 sermons. All right, last 20 years, worth one really good act in kindness. You know, it's what a lot of historians credit the unprecedented growth of the early church with. If there's one early Roman emperor, Julian, I think he was an emperor around the 2nd century. He absolutely hated Christians. He wanted to stamp out what he referred to as this new superstitious movement that just seemed to be gaining momentum. And there's a letter, evidently, that was preserved through the centuries, just like some of the biblical letters have been preserved. And he wrote to a friend of his who was a pagan priest about his frustration of not being able to slow the momentum that was exponentially just exploding across the continent, especially the Western continent, of this movement called Christianity. It just kept growing. And what he says in one part of the letter, what he credits the growth to, he just simply says this. He said, nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of these Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Now, we know that it wasn't really the good works that caused the gospel to spread. It was the power of the Spirit that was upon the preaching that convicted people, and the demonstration. The demonstration. I mean, it's one thing when you preach the word and then you say, okay, all those that are sick, come on up, and somebody actually gets healed that's been blind since birth, man. I mean, there was a move, there was an unprecedented move of the Spirit that was going on. But here's the thing, man, when it's displayed through acts of kind-hearted goodness, it shuts the mouth, man. It gets rid of the objections. The world saw it, and the fact of the matter was, man, these people are kind. You know, they had to admit, listen, you know, we got our Roman people, and the Roman people take care of their Roman poor, and the Greeks take care of their Greek poor, and, well, even the Jewish community took care of their Jewish poor, but these people, yeah, they take care of their poor, but they take care of ours, too. I mean, what kind of people are these? What's up with that? I've always said probably two of the most defining characteristics of Christianity, and I haven't said that, but I've read it and I agree with it, that probably two most defining characteristics of early Christianity that really set them apart and made them different, which is a challenge to us, because are we really set apart? Are we really different? Well, here's two, man, that are going to set you apart more than ever today. See, there was no sexual boundaries in the latter days of Rome. In fact, a study I saw of I don't know how many world empires, the fall of them always began with complete open and liberal attitude towards sexual boundaries. So hang on, people. And of course, we know it was that way in the Greek culture. Look at Paul's letters to the Corinthians. You know, some guy's having an affair with his stepmother. I mean, you know, just a little out there. But one of the things that defined the early Christians is they kept the moral parameters of sexuality contained, confined within the context of a lifetime commitment to somebody that you've proclaimed publicly that you love them and you love them alone, which we call marriage. And they only had sex within those boundaries. That made them very weird. Let me tell you something. You'll be very weird if you actually guide your life and try and line it up with that one. And the other one was their unprecedented generosity. It just set them apart. Now, what happens when we come up against these opportunities, you know, to be kind, and we, you know, what happens is, you know, when I talk about this stuff, man, I just talk about myself because, you know, I don't want to ever make you feel like, oh, you know, you need to now come to the place that I am now, you know, like I'm calling you up to where I am. Man, I am a fellow struggler, and I'm also excited because I know God doesn't call us to stuff unless he feels like we can actually pull it off. He's given us the resources to pull it off. You think he's going to tell us something? Eh, don't you knew you couldn't do that. Loser. He calls us because he's like, listen, here's what I want you to do, and I'm going to give you the goods to do it. Because lots of times, man, I start reading about this stuff, and I think about, oh, somebody that needs help, and then I decide, well, maybe, all right, we'll just take the practical application financially, right? Somebody can't pay the rent, and I'm thinking to myself, well, maybe I could help them out, but then often I'll conclude, but I can't afford it. I don't have the resources. See, I'm not really saying literally that I don't have the resources. What I'm really saying is I can't do it without it impinging on my current comfortability. See, if I can do it with the margin that I have and still keep everything that I want, then I'm okay with it. But as soon as it starts to impinge upon what I want for my life, then all of a sudden I say I can't afford it. And you know, Jonathan Edwards, this guy dealt with that. What I thought was kind of interesting, he had a sermon that dealt with this, even though he lived in the first part of the 1700s. You think, man, those people don't have anything. But yet he still he heard that excuse, and he was challenging people. And he said, you know what? The Bible says in Galatians that we're to bear one another's burdens. What does that mean? That means that when you bear their burden, part of their burden becomes your burden. See, I want to learn how to bear their burden without me being burdened. You know what I mean? Like, hey, I'll bear your burden, but let me just make sure. Can I still go out to dinner if I help? Yeah, I can. Okay, here you go. As soon as I find out, I got to take, see, when somebody has a 100-pound burden, that means I take on 30 pounds, so they're down to 70, but I got to carry that 30. Now, do I want to really help bear their burden? Because if I bear their burden, guess what, man? I may have to say, well, okay, we'll help them out. And this is the way we sacrifice in America. You know, well, I guess I'll help them out. I just won't go out to dinner this week, you know? See, poverty is a matter of choices. The more you have, the more choices you have. And a lot of you know this a lot better than I do, that the less you have, the less choices you have. Man, let me tell you, there's people around here in this world. I mean, I'm choosing whether I maybe go a week without going to dinner so I could have. You know, let me just remind you. I don't know how many of you remember. Back in 2008, we had a day of prayer and fasting. I'm embarrassed to say that's the only church-wide prayer and fasting I've ever challenged this church to. I probably should do it more often. But we did it. And you know what we said? We're going to fast this day, and I want you to add up how much you would have spent on food. And, you know, it was a Saturday, so some people had to admit, you know, well, I'd probably go out, so I may have to probably figure close to $100 for this. Whatever it is, and we're going to put it in the offering plate and send it off. We sent it off to a ministry in Cambodia that we have a connection with. Isn't that cool? So that's bearing the burden, you know what? And it's not a big burden. It's American version of it, you know? But it's like you take some of the burden on yourself. Are we really bearing one another's burdens? Because that means you take on some of the burden yourself, man. Listen, this dude can't pay his rent. I'll still be able to pay mine, but some of my other choices are going to be cut down this week as a result of it. And I started to say, listen, some people's choices today is, it's zero, man. They don't have rice to choose from. I don't know what the number is. And this is why I want to be careful, because see, this is what we do sometimes. We do the guilt thing. And guilt doesn't change anybody. You might do good for about a day, and then we just go right back. It is a fact, you know. Tens of thousands will starve today because they got no choices what they're going to eat. They don't have even one. I'm trying to figure out whether I'll go out to eat. I think I am after church today, if you want to come with me. But anyway, I won't pay your bill, though. No, I'm only kidding. But the fact of the matter is, they don't have any choice. But here's the thing, man. It's not about laying guilt on us. There's another preacher in the early 1800s, and I don't even know if I'm pronouncing his name right. I mean, these guys are unbelievable. This dude lived to 29 years old, and we're still reading his. A lot of preachers are reading his book. He's kind of like a subculture of preachers love this dude. And maybe you've heard of him, Robert Murray McShane. And I don't even know if that's how you pronounce his last name. Old Scottish dude from the early 1800s. Only lived to 29. But he had a great way of challenging his congregation about bearing one another's burdens. And not just laying guilt. Looking at the gospel. Let's just let the gospel inspire us to do this. Not guilt or all the other things. And he came up with some of the objections that people say. Objection. My money is my own, man. I mean, I've worked really hard for this. Answer. Christ might have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. Then where should I have been? Objection number two. The poor, many of these people that we may try to help, man, they're not really deserving. You know, they're kind of lazy. Answer. Christ might have said that. These are wicked and lazy rebels. Shall I lay down my life for them? No, I'll just give to the good angels. I'll give to the real deserving people. But no, he left the 99 and went after the one. Objection. If I give it to someone, they may abuse it. Answer. Christ might have said the same thing. Yeah, well, a far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would abuse and trample on his grace and his blood. And in fact, even despise it. And he gave it anyway. And he ends by saying this, my dear Christians, if you would like Christ, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely. See, now, if I wanted to bear my daughter's burdens, I'd take her baby, but I'm not going to do that, you know. I will pray for you, Tara. Yes, we'll say a prayer for her in a little bit. Oh, thank God for prayer, huh? Give freely to the needy, even to the thankless. I just want you to know, you know, I was, how convicting it is to have to preach this stuff. So I'm over at the house. Tara stayed over our house last night because Michael's away. They have this guys thing they do in their family. Joe went, you know, Joel, and he went to join his brother or whatever. So we said, hey, Tara, you want to stay overnight with us, you know? And she kind of liked the idea. So this morning, you know, I'm running around and, you know, getting ready to tell all you people about being kind, you know. And James has this really fragrant smell emanating from around him, you know what I mean? And it's like, well, I had to get over the church, man. We got to pray, you know. We got to do the real spiritual things. And it's like, yo, dude. How about an act of kindness? I want to tell you, man, I earned some. That was like serious kindness there. I mean, James is a big boy, okay? I'm praying for him to get potty trained real soon, okay? We may have a fast and prayer on that one. It's like, you know, I remember Dottie Schmidt saying, you know, she wanted to set aside all this time for prayer and fasting because, you know, she had one of these churches that just exploded, you know, and she wanted time to just get aside with her and her husband and just have time for prayer and fasting, had a room set up for it and everything. And just as that happened, her mom went down big time. And she got Alzheimer's and the whole thing, and she didn't even get to pray and fast. She had to take care of her mom the whole time. What good is a prayer and fasting, man, if it doesn't manifest in a kind heart and good acts? In fact, that was the time that her church did explode.
John Wesley says this, do all the good that you can by all the means that you can to all the people that you can for as long as you can. Maybe I just quote some of these other guys because, you know, it's a little easier. You know, I can just blame them. Well, I didn't really say that. You know, Wesley said it. But man, it's some good stuff there. How about this one, Prophet Micah? He has told you, old man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Man, if the church really got a hold of that one. And we get so busy doing so many other things. What if we just got that one right, man? What would happen? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you're not just